It has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment. We had two men on the board, which is a little unusual this morning, and our tributes to those who have received the Medal of Honor. George Lang and Ernest Childers both passed away this week on Wednesday the 16th. George Lang, I'd met both of these men, and George was a paraplegic ever since his Medal of Honor action. He was a specialist fourth class in the United States Army in Vietnam in a place called Kien Hoa Province on February 22nd, 1969. And in action against the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, he was serving as a squad leader when his unit on a reconnaissance enforced mission encountered intense fire from a well-fortified enemy bunker complex. Specialist Lang observed an emplacement from which heavy fire was coming. Unhesitatingly, he assaulted the position and destroyed it with hand grenades and rifle fire. Observing another emplacement approximately 15 meters to his front, Specialist Lang jumped across a canal, moved through heavy enemy fire to within a few feet of the position, and eliminated it, again using hand grenades and rifle fire. Nearby, he discovered a large cache of enemy ammunition. As he maneuvered his squad forward to secure the cache and came under fire yet from a third bunker, Lang immediately reacted, assaulted this position, destroyed it with the remainder of his hand grenades. After returning to the area of the arms cache, his squad again came under heavy enemy rocket and automatic weapons fire from three sides and suffered six casualties. Specialist Lang was one of those seriously wounded. He endured a back injury that caused him to be paralyzed for the rest of his life. Although immobilized and in great pain, he continued to direct his men until his evacuation was ordered over his protests. The sustained extraordinary courage and selflessness exhibited by this soldier over an extended period of time were an inspiration to his comrades and are in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Army. Ernest Childers, who was born in Oklahoma, was actually an Indian chief and oftentimes would be referred to as Chief Childers, and that was not because it was a slang expression that he was a chief. He really was. He was an Indian chief, an honest-to-goodness chief. I'm not sure exactly of which Indian tribe right offhand, but he was born in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and he was a second lieutenant in the United States Army in the 14th Infantry Division in World War II, and his action took place at Olivetto, Italy, on 22 September 1943. Ernest Childers' citation says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, in action on 22 September 1943 at Olivetto, Italy, although Lieutenant Childers previously had just suffered a fractured instep, he, with eight enlisted men, advanced up a hill toward enemy machine gun nests. The group advanced to a rock wall overlooking a cornfield, and Lieutenant Childers ordered a base of fire laid across the field so that he could advance himself. When he was fired upon by two enemy snipers from a nearby house, he killed both of them. He moved behind the machine gun nest and killed all occupants of the nearer one. He continued toward the second one and threw rocks into it. When the two occupants of the nest raised up the sound of the rocks, he shot one. The other was killed by one of the eight enlisted men with him. Lieutenant Childers continued his advance toward a house further up the hill and single-handed captured an enemy mortar observer. The exceptional leadership, initiative, calmness under fire, and conspicuous gallantry displayed by Second Lieutenant Childers were an inspiration to his men. And for that, he received the Medal of Honor. Again, Ernest Childers died on Wednesday, March 16th, this past Wednesday, and so did George Lang. This leaves us now in our nation with one of our vital national resources dwindling. We now have only 125 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. And so I just, since we were going to be down on break, I wanted to bring both of those to your attention at one shot this morning. But I know it may seem cumbersome sometimes for me to go over when these men pass away, but no one notices. This barely makes the news. And these are sometimes men who literally came down to just one man's initiative and determination that swayed an entire battle, which swayed in a bigger picture an entire war. And I can tell you firsthand that that was the case in several of these occasions. And so it's important that we do not let their passing go by unnoticed, but that we really do commemorate and remember those men and their sacrifice. Like I said, this is our last Bible class before our break. So we will be having spring break start as soon as I can get to the amen of this thing at the end of second session. And we will be on break for a week, which means we'll be down and next Sunday. There'll be no class Tuesday night, Thursday night, or next Sunday. And so we will be back on the 20-something, I forget what it is, the 29th, the Tuesday, a week from this Tuesday. It's the 29th. We do have a board meeting right after class, so I want to remind you of that. We've got some upcoming things that we will be setting so that in April we will be having our annual meeting coming up. And we're going to determine the date of that and some other details of it coming up. But I did want you to know, and I have made you aware of the fact that it's our intention that we will be voting on an amendment to our Constitution, which will just be the accepting or amending of our doctrinal statement. And you'll be getting that information long before we have the meeting so you can apprise yourself of it and for all the members to be aware of what they're voting for. And so we will have that coming up. So just be aware of that, and hope everybody has a great spring break, some time off. I know I'm looking forward to it. And Thursday night, we did something here that I've never done before in my entire ministry, and that is we had a Q&A session, and we did questions and answers, and it went really well. I think I only answered three questions, though. It took me an hour just to answer three questions, but they were three good questions. And then I fielded a few more after class was over. I always looked at that as a good way of getting myself in a lot of trouble, is usually questions and answers, because I don't normally have the answer to most of the questions I'm asked until two or three days later. And but what my real intention was to see that we were understanding and on the same page, so to speak, as far as the doctrine that we have been studying and looking at concerning redemption and concerning the issue of Romans chapter 5 and that. But it could be on really any subject at all. If I don't know the answer, I'll jot it down and that kind of thing. In thinking about that, it did go pretty well, and I didn't seem to get in too much trouble over it. And I think what I'll probably do is that I'll dedicate the last Bible class weekday, which would normally be a Thursday night class, before each break, which would be four times a year at each quarter break, to a question and answer session. Because it's not really fair to me to spring it on you all at once that, hey, we're going to have questions and answers, and then you haven't really thought out any questions, and you're sitting there trying to think of a question, and you go away thinking, gee, I wish I'd have asked this. Just remember, I probably don't know the answer. You're smarter than me, and you're probably asking questions and have questions that I haven't really thought about. Thursday night, that wasn't the case. I think I pretty much understood the answers to the questions I was asked. But in fact, John had asked a good question on that probably I should make mention of this morning, and that was the fact that since we've come to understand and appreciate right division, most of us, if not all of us, are going to be labeled by our friends or former friends. We probably will lose some friends over it, Christian friends, and family members and whatnot, as being ultra-dispensationalists. Or they'll call you a hyper-dispensationalist, which, I mean, I haven't been called hyper since I was 6 years old, but nobody likes to be labeled hyper anything or really ultra anything, but in answering that question, I did go back and look that up, and I do want to make you, I'm revisiting this just for a couple minutes here before we get ourselves underway, because I just want you to be sure of a couple of things, one of which is that the term hyperdispen or ultra-dispensationalist actually arose from a fight, actually, that was going on doctrinally in this country in the early part of the 20th century. And it really came to a head and was actually sponsored by a fellow by the name of Bullinger. I think it's E.W. Bullinger. Whenever you get scholarly, you stop using your first name and you start using initials. That's how I know somebody is a stuck-up snob. Because they can't just call themselves their first name. It's got to be, you know, when I start calling me M.A. Newbold, then you know that I've probably fallen off a cliff in my thinking and think I'm really something special. Bullinger, who came out with an edition of the Bible with some very good things in it, took right division to an extreme that I would not agree with probably 75-80% of what he taught. He did see the Bible needed to be rightly divided into programs. But as I said to somebody on Thursday night, you will probably learn, or you should have learned by now, there are some things that are very important. Let's put it another way. It is sometimes as important for you to realize the things that I don't speak about and the things that I don't say as much as it is the things I do teach and the things I do say. For instance, you have not heard me go through 7 or 8 dispensations, 7 dispensations or 10 dispensations or 12, or people have them up to 20, I don't know. In fact, you don't hear me talk about really any other dispensation than the two that are mentioned in the Bible, the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of the fullness of times. I'm not saying those things are wrong, okay? I'm not saying that that's entirely wrong. All I'm saying is that as far as I am right now, all I understand really is that there are two programs we need to understand. Israel's program and God's program with the church, the body of Christ. But ultra-dispensationalism taught some heretical, horrible doctrines, and that stemmed out of what they called Bullingerism. I want you to be aware of this, because you can tell your family and friends, I am not that at all. For instance, Bullinger taught, and Bullingerism and ultra-dispensationalism taught that the only area of the Bible you should ever look at, read, study at all are Paul's prison epistles, which limits you to 3 books of the Bible, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And they literally cut out and throw away the rest of the Bible. And they spend their whole life in those 3 books, and that's it. You know by now that's not at all what we do here. Their view of the Gospels, for instance, is different than what I would say. You understand, as I have taught you, that that is not our mail. It was written to and about the remnant of Israel and Israel's program. That's true. But you can't come along and say, the Gospels are not for us. They are for us. You'll notice when Paul starts the book of Romans, he never starts out explaining who God is or who Jesus Christ is. There is no explanation of who he is. That's because he expects you to understand who he is based upon what the gospel says. And so we learn about the life of Christ and all of that kind of thing. All of that is for you. Every bit of the Bible's for you. We need to spend a lot of time in those things understanding them. But they are not specifically your mail. Another thing that ultra-dispensationalists teach is annihilationism, which is that once you die and the unbeliever dies and he goes to hell, finally he's just going to be burned up and annihilated. And he's kind of dead like a dog. Bullinger also taught, ultra-dispensationalists who followed Bullinger taught soul sleep. That when you die, you go into this soul sleep until you're brought to face-to-face, which is not what we believe at all. That the moment you die, you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. But they taught soul sleep. They also taught the salvation of angels, the salvation of Lucifer. And so you've got to be careful. When people are calling you an ultra-dispensationalist, you are not that at all. We just are those who rightly divide the word of truth, and I don't know what you call us. In fact, there's those who rightly divide the word of truth who've come here, and they don't know what to call us. I hope you call us a biblicist, that we really believe that Bible is literally true. But I just wanted to, again, kind of explain a little bit of that to you, because there's a tremendous amount of things that Bullinger taught, that ultra and hyper-dispensationalists commonly believed back in the time when it was a raging debate here theologically in this country, that I don't subscribe to at all. And the way that I view Gospels and the way that I view the Old Testament prophets and those kinds of things would not identically line up with the way they viewed it at all. And so that's not what you could really legitimately be called. You are a biblicist, and you have the understanding of right division of the word of truth, and unfortunately, there's a lot of folks that really don't even care about all of that. But I just wanted to, again, bring that to your attention so that I just know I've experienced the same thing by former pastors and colleagues and friends of mine that have expressed that same moniker and tried to lay it on me. All right? Well, anyway, we are also grateful this morning, though, that we do have the Word of God in our possession, and therefore, what we're going to do in looking at it is really one of the greatest things that God's grace has provided for us to understand and appreciate. And we continually honor that principle by the reading of a few verses of the Word of God that we cite every Sunday in honor of the principle of having the inerrant and infallible Word of God in our possession. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And you have page 38 of your printed class notes. You should have at least one new page. Did we get them both? All right. Well, you'll need pages 39 and 40 as well, but we're on page 38 of our printed class notes, and we're going to really get into this morning and try and cover the material that we've got at the end of the class, second session. If I have time, I'm going to discuss maybe some other things, maybe in a little further detail, to leave you with before we take off for the break, concerning the doctrine in front of us this morning. But we'll do it first things first. All right. Have I missed any other announcements? I don't think so. Okay. Therefore, according to our standard operating procedure, I'll give you a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we consider it the highest privilege of all of our lives to be able to take your word and open it up and to be able to know your thoughts and your ways. And we know that as you wrote those things in Isaiah to the children of Israel, that it wasn't because it's impossible, but because they were obstinate and stiff-necked, and they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't understand. And we pray that we are not that way, but that we are open and receptive to what your word really says. Not what we wish it said or what we think it says, but what it actually says. And therefore we know that there's power contained in the words on the page, and we pray that that power will effectually work within us to cause change in our thinking, which will change the way we live and labor, and that we might be conformed unto godliness by means of the effectual working of your word unto godly edification, which is in faith. And we pray these things as the function of this local assembly, the pillar and ground of truth, that it might be in all ways to the honor, to the glory, and to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And by the way, in whom we are going to really begin to see something, hopefully here, more about the way we were redeemed than we ever did before. Again, it's not my purpose to design a Easter message or a Palm Sunday message or any of those kinds of things. It just so happens that we are in a section of the Bible that conforms with these holidays that seem to come around. Seems like every time it comes around, I'm dealing with this subject. But we are actually, again, looking, and we're going to begin to look this morning at the final details concerning what it means when Paul says we were yet without strength. And we have discovered that this is in connection with the way in which you were redeemed. There are two major elements that we have been looking at. We'll see those again. But let's just get our thinking warmed up to the passage one more time by picking it up from verse 1 and going through verse 10 one more time. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All of this information, especially from verses 5 through 10, is designed to be one of the first cornerstone pieces of your understanding of your absolute eternal security in your justified position, having believed Jesus Christ personally died for you, paid your sin debt on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And the moment you believe that, you have all of these results Paul tells you about and God tells you about in Romans chapter 5. These are all results of being saved or being justified unto eternal life. And of those things, you will begin, as you're rejoicing in that fact, to come under tribulations of the gospel. Those tribulations are going to assault you in three major areas. One is in the way in which you got saved, which is dealt with by that formula, as God gives it, his methodology of patience, experience, and experience hope. When you fall under those tribulations, you'll realize as you go back and look at what was presented to you and think about the way in which it was presented, that you really are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And once you are firmly established in that, and the adversary knows that there's no tribulation could come your way to shake your confidence in that issue, he moves on to the two hopes in which you now understand you have escaped the wrath of God, you have escaped his day of righteous judgment, but those are all future escapes. And so they're easy to pick on because they're yet future. And so one of those is dealt with from verse 5 through 10, which is going to give you the doctrinal information, a package of doctrine needed to make sure that it puts to rest any kind of an assault or tribulation or trouble, which is what a tribulation is, trouble upon you, that someone would come along and challenge, you are not going to miss the day of wrath, you're going to go through it. Or you're going to be in it partially, or you're going to have a pre-wrath rapture, or whatever it is, but that somehow you're going to find yourself once again in the crosshairs of God's wrath. And nothing can be further from the truth. You won't go through a second of the wrath of God. Not pre, not nothing. You're going to be taken out by rapture. You're going to be caught away before 1 second of that clock begins to tick away. And therefore, you have absolute confidence that you do not have on your calendar, on your palm pilot, on your schedule any longer that date. That's canceled. You will never stand in God's wrath ever. I mean, even at the judgment seat of Christ, never will you be in God's wrath. And that's something to rejoice in. That's something to talk about. That's something to be grateful for. And if not, that's something that should concern you. And then the second issue, of course, is going to be that you will never stand in the righteous judgment of God as was described back in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And so therefore, verses 11 to the end of chapter 5 will deal with that and form that third major piece of information you need so that you know that you are eternally saved and you can never get disjustified, unsaved. You can never, ever get out of the situation that you are in no matter what you say, think, or do. You can come to the point where you're an avowed atheist. If you have really and truly, I'm not saying I've ever met anybody who's done that. That's a total hypothetical issue. But I'm saying that you could say it, but if you've really believed in Jesus Christ and you really have trusted in him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you will never get disjustified. And so Paul gives us the understanding of that by our hope in that, not making us ashamed the way the adversary would want us to be ashamed in it, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And the explanation then is keyed on verse 6 through 10, but verse 6 is the most important. For when we were yet without strength, the issue of being in the extreme condition is the yet, the condition of being in that without strength is in a position of being destitute, of having ample resources of action. And as we have studied that issue of being yet without strength, we have come to understand and appreciate, if we have time, we may not, but if we do, I'll come back to this a little bit and we'll talk about it some more. Under Israel's fifth course of punishment, every Gentile fails to produce his own righteousness, even with Israel in their midst. And what I'm after is that when you start to see, we'll go to the timeline chart, when you see that chart and you realize what is said in Romans 5:6 could not fully be said of the Gentiles back at the point in which God relegated them into the position of being unfit for his service back at Genesis 11 or Genesis 10 and 11. And it could be said, but it couldn't fully be said. And the reason is because we're in a courtroom in Romans 5. And what this is going to do at the end of it, it's going to say, listen, when you really see what we're about to look at this morning, in connection with the way in which and the extreme with which and the profound determination with which your Heavenly Father justified you to and provided redemption for you, once you fully realize that, and I don't mean fully to the extent of everything you could ever know about it in all the Bible, but I mean fully to the extent that it's to be understood in Romans 5, verse 6, what God is going to make sure that comes to your thinking and understanding is this. When I looked at you and brought you up on charges, as the Gentile that you were, as the Gentiles we all were, when you were arraigned and you were brought into my court, as it were, now I know you weren't literally physically hauled into court, but you were in the eyes of God's justice brought into the courtroom as an unjustified man, unjustified woman, as the ungodly Gentile you were. The issue in redemption, listen carefully, is this. Once you understand the extreme degree into which you stood needing the redemption and the profound determination of the court to redeem you, once you leave that court, this is why I said on Tuesday night, whether you want to think about it or not, or need to think about it or not, really isn't the issue. You need and should be thinking to the degree that we're going to look at it, but you need to understand that every contingency of you possibly falling through a crack is covered. And once you walk out of that courtroom, the judge can look at you and he can say, based upon the redemption and the work that that Redeemer did, I will never, ever see you in this court again. That's what it does. I used to watch when these court programs started up. Old Judge Wapner. I liked old Judge Wapner. Somebody told me recently that he's judging court cases on animals or some dumb thing. So I guess senility kind of gets to everybody, but they had one court thing. It wasn't that one, but it was a judge from Texas, and he's not on anymore. In fact, he was from Houston, Texas, and I used to love watching him deal with recidivists. A recidivist is a repeat offender. And they'd get a guy in here, and he would look at this guy, and the first thing he would do, which is what pastors should do, he demanded that the guy sit up straight, that the guy pay attention while he's in his court. He's going to look like, act like an American. If he's a male, he's going to act like a man. If he's a woman, she's going to act like a lady in his presence and in his court. That's just good manners, which 99% of Christians today haven't got. They walk into church and they sit and they yawn and they scratch and they itch and they turn and they do all kinds of things and they don't realize what you look like from up here. And that's just poor manners. And I can't stand that. I have never been able to tolerate poor manners when I never asked one of you to come here and hear me. You owe me a hearing by coming here through that door. Otherwise, you can leave. See? We understand good manners here. And it's interesting when new people come in, oftentimes you can always tell them because they're just they're pitiful manners. And the one thing this judge would do after ripping them up one side and down the other about some good manners, which they probably never heard in their life, certainly their daddy never taught them, he begins saying, "Say, I remember you. I've seen you in this court before." And then he's going to level a sentence on them so heavy that they don't ever want to come back to that court again. And oftentimes you'll hear a judge say that. He'll say, "If I ever see you in this court again, if I ever see you before this justice bar again, I'll do this and I'll do that." That's not the way your Heavenly Father dealt with. The court of God's justice says, once this case is over and you walk out that court, that door, I will never see you in this court again, not based upon your performance, but because of my total satisfaction in the performance of the one who redeemed you on that cross. Because of his work, I'll never see you in this court of wrath again. And that's the, when you see the impact of that, you're starting to get a grasp on the fact that the very court itself could never view me again as being an object of his wrath. That's the way the judge thinks. It really doesn't matter how I think about it at all. That's the way the judge thinks. The judge is never going to... I'll never be subpoenaed to that court. I'll never be called into that court again. That's the kind of justification you've got. So if you ever get down thinking you don't have anything, how wrong you are. You've got something. And that's wrapped up in that expression of understanding, yet without strength. And that's why even though we could go back and see when the Gentiles go under God's object of his wrath, all of those things become disfit and disutilized, unfit and unable to be utilized and everything, there is a within the legal requirements of redemption, there is a time period in which something is offered to the defendant for him to be able to do, that makes it so that this back here is not the time we're talking about. Even all through this period of time up through here is not the time we're talking about. There is something that the Gentiles had an opportunity for once the times of the Gentiles begin and they take Israel into their midst, that they now have an opportunity to see some things and respond a specific way, and you really start paying attention. This again is why you can't call me an ultra dispensationalist and mean it that way. Because you've got to be very clued in and pay close attention to what especially these prophets are saying down here, especially a guy like Jeremiah. And if we have time, we're going to go there. One of the things a lot of people don't realize is that And again, a lot of people who claim to rightly divide the word of truth and claim to understand this dispensation of grace is different from Israel's program, oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, the only difference between the dispensation of grace, let's put it in their terminology, the church age and the law age, or whatever they want to call it, is the way that is God dealing with Gentiles today. That's not it. God's been dealing with Gentiles all along. Jeremiah, as we will see in the first chapter of Jeremiah, says that he is a prophet called not just to Israel, but to the nations. And there are some fantastic, fascinating things said about the nations in the book of Jeremiah that make me understand this. Jeremiah wrote in the first installment of the first course of punishment for Israel, but actually, if you want to narrow the field down, my understanding is that the full weight of when God actually made the pronouncement, you are yet without strength, to the Gentiles, upon the Gentiles, my understanding really is that that if you want to narrow the field down, I think it took place here during those 400 years of silence, during the time in which Israel was out there in their midst. And there's far more things said in the Bible about those installments than I have ever told you. A lot more than I have ever said about them or that I have ever told you about them. And maybe over the break for fun, you can do that. Go read the book of Jeremiah. Really pay attention to what he's talking about when he's looking into the future of not just Israel's future through those installments, but he has a lot to say about the nations and the strangers to Israel. Anyway, all we need for our study at hand is to realize in redemption there is a timing mechanism. That's what I want you to see. That's why we went back and looked at Ruth. When you see Boaz going to redeem Naomi's estate, Naomi and Ruth come along as a part of that estate. But when Boaz goes to do that, there's a timing mechanism that all gets underway. He meets with some elders. There's a nearer kinsman than him. That has to be dealt with first. But there's something that takes place even before that. And it's not mentioned in Ruth. We see the elements of it taking place as a result of it, but it's not specifically spelled out in the book of Ruth. And that's the thing that I was missing. The thing that excited me about this was that not only can we come along and say, well, somewhere during this period of time, God had to look down and declare the Gentiles yet without strength. But as I said before, the other side of that is that they're in a condition of being unable to exonerate themselves of the charges, with the result of being declared by the court of justice to be judicially without strength. This whole thing is a judicially necessary condition that has to exist first before a redeemer can even justly be sought. In other words, until the court declares you yet without strength, we can't even start redeeming you. The redemption process doesn't even get underway until you're hauled into court, you've been assessed by the court, and the court has looked into your background and checked out your credit record, checked out all. It's like a court just doesn't come along and give you benefits for being bankrupt. You have to be declared that. A court just doesn't give welfare until a person is declared to be indigent and worthy of receiving it. And not that they're worthy of it, but they are totally without strength to do anything else. And so this is very kin to the necessary condition that had to first exist just prior to redemption even being put into the process. And so that's one of the major things that we have come to understand and appreciate, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ functioned on that cross as your Redeemer, man, there was a lot of things that had to take place in the court before that day arrived. And Paul takes all that information and gathers it up into two little expressions. For when we were yet without strength, the second expression, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's pick it up in our class notes at page 38. There is something to understand and appreciate in the function of a redeemer and the issues involved in redemption that has to do with the position in the one is in who is being redeemed. That position is you and I, as the Gentiles we were, in the eyes of the court, the eyes of the judge of the court, and the time element for when the Redeemer is legally permitted to redeem. That in due time tells you that when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was doing it at a legally accepted time in the eyes of the court of God's justice. And that tells you that even prior to his death on that cross, the justice of the court of God has been at work in seeing to it that all of the legal issues, so that no angel, so that Satan, so that no angel, so that no human being, so that no court anywhere could ever raise a bony finger and point it at God and say and cry foul, unfair, and try to make an appeal and try and say that you got a raw deal. You were ripped off, you were robbed, or something else, or there wasn't enough time. You know, the statute of limitations, if you just give us more time, we'll evolve into righteousness and justification. We'll evolve into holiness and sanctification. That's the way our government thinks. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way evolution thinks. Evolution thinks that we're evolving up. They're totally blind to the fact that we're evolving. We are evolving, but we're evolving down. We're devolving. Adam didn't fall up, he fell down. And everything that you see in history is down, 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 down. And the entropy, the very first and second laws of thermodynamics tell you we're not evolving up. The sun isn't getting brighter. Somebody told me it loses 1 inch of surface every year, 2 years or something like that. I never can remember those things. Yeah. This whole issue of fairness is something the court takes extremely heavily. So that nobody can come along and say, well, you know, you were pretty quick on the trigger there. I remember when I was umpiring, I had a pitcher once who couldn't do anything. He had no pitch at all except he could throw a fastball and that's it. And I mean, he had precision. I could have called him from a rocking chair in the stands. Because almost every pitch, he got knocked out of the park. He was a terrible pitcher. And the reason is because every pitch he threw was directly over the plate. He threw strike after strike after strike after strike. Never changed velocity, never changed position. He split the plate with every pitch. It just was uncanny. I couldn't believe the accuracy of this guy. And he got killed. He should never have been a pitcher. He should have been a shortstop or a catcher, is what he should have been, with that kind of an arm. But a pitcher can't do that and survive. Every batter who came up knew what to look for. And so what I did was, I was back there calling, and a ball came in, and literally I called it before the catcher even caught it. Which you never want to do as an umpire. But I like strike. I'm not gonna tell you how I. Oh, Steve's always after me about how I called. If you ever remember Dutch Rennard back in the 60s and 70s, I like calling strikes the way Dutch Rennard called them. And so I called a strike on this kid, and the coach yelled out at me. He said, hey, he said, I know it's a strike, but he said, you might want to give it just a little bit more time before. He said, you're a little quick on the trigger there, aren't you, ump? And I was. It was a strike, but I was a little quick on the trigger. See, when you're quick on the trigger, somebody's going to call you on it. And so when there's this time element issue involved in redemption, God could get called on the carpet if he did not give the fair legal amount of time for that person to provide some means of exonerating himself in the eyes of the court. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But all I'm after, first of all, you see there is a time mechanism, a time element involved in redemption. In other words, the legal function of the Redeemer and the legal issues of the one being redeemed are not careless. They are not cloudy functions and issues. It's not just based upon love. It's based upon love within the bounds of all of the legal requirements being met. And that becomes a powerful combination. And it's not done haphazardly. It's not done based on whim. It's not done based on pure emotion or any of those kinds of things. So nor are the issues involved in function of redemption impulsive, nor are they undiscerning, which is very important. Somebody, undiscerning, by that, when I said that or wrote that, what I had in mind was that God looked at you and just said, you know, you're just too cute. You are so cute. I've just got to redeem you. I've used this illustration many times, and pardon me for going back to it, but it works. When Cindy and I were down in Charlotte at one of those Wally Worlds or whatever it was over there, I don't remember, Carowinds, I guess it was. We're standing there waiting on this stupid ride, and we've got the kids. They're all little kids at the time, and it had this. It was like fire coming out of a mountain and everything, and it's a water-type ride. And I was standing in a line where the sign said, an hour and 45 minute wait from here. And I'm right next to where you get on, but then you turn left and then you're shot out into Never Never Land for an hour and a half before you get back to where you were. But while I was there, I timed the ride. 90 seconds. I'm waiting an hour and a half for a 90 second ride. And it's blazing hot with 100% humidity. And I'm just dying. Now I've got the kids right there, and they're ready to go. They're, oh, this is great. And I notice as I'm standing there, this father who's ahead of me with his little girl. And as we were standing at that point, when the thing came under, it sprayed us and everything, and this little girl was just, she had the cutest, I'll never forget her face, just these great big round brown eyes and this beautiful cherub face, and she got sprayed with water and she goes, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, isn't that great?" and everything. "I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait." And he goes, "You're going to have to wait. It's an hour and a half. You're going to have to wait." And so we're going through there, and this whole time, she's just jumping up and down, and she's so excited and she can't wait to go. And as we're going through somewhere in this hour and a half wait, there's a little guy standing there like, I don't know, Bugs Bunny or something, holding his hand out, and he says, "If you are any shorter than this line, you can't ride this ride." And I noticed that this father took his little daughter and he stood her up there, and she was just that short. She fell that short. And you know what he told her? She said, "Well, can I go? Can I go?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "We'll go." He said, "That's all right." So we go through an hour and a half wait. We finally get up there, and standing there as he and her got ready to go on the ride, is an attendant, and he doesn't have a cute little bunny with his hand out. He has a stick, an ugly old stick, and on that stick is a mark. And he says, "Wait a minute." He says, "I have to measure your daughter." And he took that stick and he said, "Stand up as tall as you can." And he put the stick on her and she was that short. And he said, "I'm sorry, sir, but your daughter's, you come through here, your daughter's going to have to not ride. She cannot ride this ride." And she goes, "Oh, Daddy, 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 I got to go, I got to go." And she, her lip trembled and her chin was quivering, and all of a sudden these huge tears started rolling down her face. And your heart was breaking, this poor little girl and everything. And this attendant was so great. He said, "Sir," he said, "she can cry all she wants, but she's not riding this ride." He said, "What you don't know is if I let your daughter go on this ride and anything happens, we will not be covered by our insurance, and we will be open to lawsuit." And you see, all of a sudden, it got real cold. All of a sudden, all the warmth of tears and crying and wailing and the beauty and the sweetness of this little girl suddenly evaporated, and the legalities of the case came into full focus. And there really was a danger, and there really was a reason. And all of her beseeching and crying and cuteness and lovability could not sway that man's opinion. And in a sense, that's the take that to expound that to its fullest degree. When your Heavenly Father looked at you in the condition you were, and His Son died for you on that cross, when I come along here and I say, nor are they impulsive nor undiscerning. If that man was undiscerning, he would have lowered his standard. God could not lower his standard of righteousness in saving you. He could not allow it to be at an undue time. He could not allow it to be done until you were first yet without strength. He was discerning in all of it. He was not taking just into consideration your lovability or even to the opposite, your ungodly, unrighteous, unlovable, reproachful. He did this based upon His love for you, but within the bounds of all the judicial and legal requirements, so that it would be absolutely permanent when you had it and you would never again be in His court. All right? So, nor are God's functions in functioning as a redeemer impulsive, undiscerning, or rash, and they certainly are not based upon whim outside of a rigidly lawful framework. So, with that, we have a basic understanding and appreciation, and we should have from Romans chapter 3 when we went back there and looked at it when we studied the first time of the redeemer and his redemption. All we've got to do now is make a little bit of improvement on that information. And we need to fill in some details about redemption that we may not have fully understood. And that's what's going to be coming up in the remaining time that we have. Specifically, notice in your class notes, we need to understand some things more about the timing of when a guilty standing gets declared and the timing of the act of a redeemer in order to be able to fully understand and appreciate the fullness of what verse 6 says when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, let's again go back by looking at that expression, without strength. Greek, in the Greek, it's asthenes, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, asthenes. Now, again, the most common way of understanding that or looking at that is to come along and talk about it being some kind of physical thing. It's the most common and natural thing that would come into anybody's mind when you talk about being without strength. If that expression had no context to it whatsoever, then we would be looking at it probably in some kind of a physical infirmity, physically without strength. For example, as I have done once and won't do again, my example here, you've just tried to run up all of the stairs of the Washington Monument. When I was there in 76, with the band, why the stupid elevator was broke, so we had to, if we wanted to go up there, we had to hike up there. And at that time, it was just nothing but a glorified attic up there is really all it was, and it wasn't any big deal. It was kind of rainy that day anyway. It wasn't even a good view. And so let's say that you've just run up all the stairs, tried to go up the stairs of the Liberty, the Statue of Liberty. I've never been there. I've seen it from the air, but I've never been there. You're 10 steps away, and all of a sudden you go, by the way, Mark and Cecil and John and some of the others who've been in the military, they understand what the expression means to go to the point of muscle failure. You know, you're put in the lean and rest, and you're down there, and you're up in the up position for push-ups, and you're there on a hot day, and you're just there forever, and all of a sudden your arms start quaking, and you just go wham, and you fall, and you have failure, exhaustion. And total exhaustion. You're 10 steps away from the end and you just can't go any further. You're exhausted. You're without strength. You're physically depleted. That's the most common way of understanding asthenes, or understanding the expression of being without strength. And that's what most people think about. But it's obvious in verse 6 that the context is not physical strength. We don't have a physical contest going on. We're in a courtroom. And so that expression must be able to be utilized in another context equally to how it is most frequently utilized in its physical context. There is an exhaustion going on here. And therefore, there must be another natural or common or meaningful situation or experience or circumstance somebody could find themselves in which another kind of being without strength could exist for them that would be very similar to them being physically without strength, having gone through something just that physically exerted them to the very nth degree. And when you start thinking along those lines, you ask yourself, what would be the most natural format or the most natural thing for that to occur? And again, as we have looked at, pointed out, it shouldn't be very long before you realize you ought to remember in keeping in mind that the whole first five chapters, which I've tried to bring to your understanding in Romans, I'm dealing with the doctrine of our justification unto eternal life. This is the first major cornerstone of my edification. Everything I'm dealing with in these first five chapters really is in a legal context. We're in a courtroom context. God's justice, God's court, God's bar of justice, and so forth. So everything we've been going through up through the first five chapters has had a very heavy emphasis upon the justice bar of God. And just as we have looked at this before in the gospel is actually divided into three parts. The first two are very bad. That's bad news. First part, second part, God consciousness and wrath consciousness is not very good news. Then you have all these escape tactics that you will find. And there isn't a single person who is going to deal with an issue of trying to escape either God's day of wrath or his righteous judgment that will not be found in that second part of the gospel. That is tremendous news. You'll never hear a new question. If you're skilled with what is said in the second part of the gospel, you will never ever be shocked, surprised, or get a new question or new tactic of someone trying to escape God's wrath in saying either, well, I just don't believe God is like that. Wow, now you've just broken the first of the commandments. Congratulations, you just created a God in your own image. Well, he's a God of love. I'm going to show you this, the doctrine we're about to look at. No doctrine I know of in my life destroys that issue better than what we're about to see. Well, God's just a God of love, and he's just going to love us all in, and all this kind of thing. I just don't believe in a God that would do anything like that. But then in that great third part, that's where the good news comes in. So, in the first and second parts of the gospel, you had you standing right before the bar of God's justice in the first and second, in the red and the yellow area there. And all the proofs, remember we went through all those proofs of the prosecution were brought against us. And then all those self-defense tactics were one by one by one by one shot down. And we end up standing before, in chapter 3, the justice bar of God pronounced guilty. And if you'll just turn your page back and look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That's where we ended up. Every mouth shut. Not one other thing to say in your defense, not one other escape tactic you can possibly present that is going to get you out of the crosshairs of God's wrath, get you out of the business end of His wrath. We end up with the mouth shut, and then the judge began to speak to us and to tell us of His provision. And that provision is from verses 21 through 26. Specifically verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. You can't do it yourself. God has to give it to you, and He's got to do it. It's Jehovah's and grace. His righteousness is what He has to declare, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. No other requirement than believe in Jesus. So he tells us of the provision of His redemption. And at that time we studied that. We went back to Ruth and we studied a lot of things about how the Redeemer qualified Himself. And remember that in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, He goes places where Israel went. When He was a little baby, Joseph and Mary had to flee for their lives and took Him to Egypt. They didn't go there just out of a whim. They went there as He comes out of Egypt back up to Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and then finally Nazareth. He's qualifying Himself to be the Redeemer. He is succeeding at every place Israel failed. A Redeemer must qualify Himself to be a Redeemer. He has to be first of all willing. He has to understand and be sympathetic with the one who's being redeemed. But here's what's critical. He cannot be in that position himself. When Jesus Christ first comes onto the scene to us, really, in Matthew chapter 4, and then over in Luke chapter 4, I believe it is, where the temptations take place. And again, scholars look at those two things. They say, they're similar, but they don't exactly match up. So they harmonize them. Now that is satanic. A harmony of the gospel is a satanic inspired book. They're not supposed to be harmonized. There were two temptations, not one, two. And that's why they differ. But all those things that Satan tempted Christ on, every one of them are things that Israel failed at and he succeeded at. And he is qualifying. You know what the last thing he did? Where the last thing he did to qualify himself was in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you pay attention to what he prays and see what's going on there, there was one last thing he had to do to qualify himself to be the Redeemer. And the process of many of the things that he does throughout his earthly life is qualifying himself to be that Redeemer. He cannot be in the position Israel and the Gentiles are in, that the lost are in, but he must understand and be sympathetic with that. And I don't mean sympathetic in the muddle and sense of it, but I mean understand the legal, sympathetic condition those who he's going to redeem are in. He has to understand the full extent that he's got to redeem them. That's what being sympathetic to that means. Boaz had to understand and be sympathetic with Naomi's estate to the extent that he had to know to the last penny how much that was going to cost him to redeem. All right, so I'm just bringing those back to your mind so maybe it'll flood your mind with some of those things we studied about redemption. All we're going to have to do now is add some timing issues and that timing mechanic and machination to it so that you begin to realize I had to be declared yet without strength first, then the Redeemer could come in due time and begin to function. So let's just finish this off and then we'll take our break. he comes along, and the judge then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, starts talking to us and telling us about the provision of God's redemption. Then God proves to us that he justifies us freely by his grace, and that faith and faith alone is the only thing his justice can operate upon to convince us that if we simply believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, he will be the just and the justifier of him who does that. And then, beginning over in chapter 5, after chapter 4 is the whole issue of what saving faith is all about, in chapter 5 he gives us the judicial results of that justification. Everything covered that I just went through a synopsis on, a sweeping survey of there, everything covered has been a judicial issue so far. And contextually, you know, really, Romans 5:5 is the first time it's the first time the word love is used in Romans. Even though you understand it and understand a Redeemer had to do that, or he couldn't have redeemed us, but now we're actually told it's actually brought into the picture. And it can be now, because there's something in connection with that that makes this possible. And contextually, we really don't have any reason at Romans 5:6 or 5:5 through 10 to stop thinking just that same judicial way in light of all the issues presented to us in Romans chapter 5. So that's my understanding of why we're talking about asthenes in its judicial sense, not its physical. And in my way of thinking anyway, it might not be in yours, but in my way of thinking, in the strictest sense, it's not spiritual either. It's judicial. And I can't argue with somebody on it really, but the way I understand it, that's the way we're supposed to be thinking about it. So we'll take our break. We're out of time. We'll take our break right here. And beginning on pages 39 and 40, we're going to come back and really put those timing issues together to see some things that maybe you haven't really thought about before about redeeming in the sense of a Redeemer doing it under Oriental law. So we'll pick that up next time. Go ahead and take your break right here. Come back at about 5 after and we'll get ourselves underway.